This is Ask the Pastor. This is the second half of sort of our Bible study segment of the day, where we get to take a pastor and put him in the hot seat and ask him any question, with maybe the goal of this program being to see just how challenging we can be to our guest. Joining us is Dr. Paul Holtorf, who's an associate professor of theology at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, where only good things happen. Nothing bad ever happens in Nebraska, right, Dr. Holtorf?
That is correct. So keep perpetuating the myth and we'll all be fine.
Hey, as I look at your bio online there at the university website, there's two things I want to pick out especially today about the courses that you say you teach there.
Mm-hmm.
Ministry in a Changing World. Boy, isn't that prescient. That's just what we need today.
It is. It's very relevant and a class that engages our minds and thoughts to not only in the past, but also contemporary.
And then with all the stuff, as a good friend of ours here at the station, Uwe Simonetta, would say, and all this kerfuffle that's going on in the world, especially in politics, you also teach church and society.
Yes.
Well, we're going to challenge you in both of those areas.
All right. You know? Okay. All
right. Not challenge as in contend with you, but challenge you as in to answer some questions that may come up. This program is driven, of course, by the calls and questions of our listeners, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have some material prepared, but you can take this wherever you like. So
okay.
If we're not in a course of direction that you want to go, feel free to call in or, you know, doctor, if you want to go in a different direction. But first, much as I did when I started the last hour,
sure.
We can't let at least the start of the program pass without recognizing what today is.
That's correct. Very memorable day. And as we had our prayer in chapel this morning for those who are still suffering from it, I was reminiscent of where I was of that morning when it took place. I was in the office and had the radio on for just, you know, news information purposes, and I was hearing Peter Jennings describe this basically live on the radio, and it was hard to believe the events that were taking place simultaneously. But as he was describing them in New York City, one knew, as well, many of us probably saw, we knew we were going to be changed and taken in a direction that we have not gone before as a country, as Christians, as a country, a part of the international world as well.
So, as you look back over the last 8 years, how do you think the world has changed, especially in terms of how the church engages the world now?
Yeah, well, I have a limited view of that. You know, being in Nebraska in the Midwest, people in the Midwest, St. Louis as well, typically have maybe a little bit more distinct view or unique view than others. I kind of seen the church do one of three things. One, they basically remove themselves from the culture and society and say, okay, this happened in 2001, September 11th. We are just not going to engage the world in religion and discussion. We are going to do everything we can to shut the world out and keep ourselves free from the sin and the tragedy and all of the dark stuff that's out there. The other route that I kind of see the church in a very broad general sense going is kind of appeasing to the world, or saying, you know what, it hasn't been working these last few decades, we might as well join the world, and in fact we'll just adopt the world's culture and standards. And then I think there's still a segment of the church today that says, you know what, yes, these things have happened in our world, but as a church we have an opportunity to speak about them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would like to think that here at Concordia, when we take the class Ministry and Change the World, we can engage the students into taking that framework, that perspective, that, you know what, we're going to be in the world but not of the world. We're going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out into a dying world and yet speaking in a way that would bring people to the church.
Are there lessons that the church can learn? What I'm thinking about specifically is I remember clearly the weekend after 9/11, my own congregation here in St. Louis, that church looked like it was Christmas Eve,
mm-hmm.
not in terms of decoration, but in terms of attendance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very, very captive audience. interestingly enough, I was teaching here at Concordia, and I was going to be teaching an adult back to a degree completion student class that evening in a nearby town of Seward, and they were very much engaged, and those that typically wouldn't speak about religion or their faith or even affiliation of the church were now wanting to talk about these things. And so there was, the doors were literally open to the people, and the people were coming in and asking questions or trying to sort these things out. But I think, as you and I could probably both attest in the Midwest, that interest has probably waned now, and has not been so much on the minds and hearts of people coming to church now.
Do you think I'd be wrong if I ventured to guess that probably less than half the pastors will bring this into a sermon or make some kind of reference to it other than just the passing of a historic event?
Yeah, I would agree with that. In our American culture and way, it's hard to keep things in front of people, especially historical things. We're very much in the moment. We're very much what's going to be the next thing. And I think it's just a generational thing we're finding today where people don't reflect back what took place 5 years ago, 8 years ago, or, you know, maybe even a generation ago. We're just not attuned media-wise and information-wise to that kind of thinking. It's for the moment and what's the next thing.
Hmm. You know, I found an article online at examiner.com. It's a newspaper, I think, that's in the Southwest. I don't have a reference to but it's the online version of this newspaper called theexaminer.com. And in the religion section, there's a fellow who wrote a piece. His name is Sean Wood. And it's under the heading, "Does Fear of the Lord Exist Anymore?"
Hmm.
Now, I would think if you reflect back on 9/11, it's maybe good to bring this into the discussion of how we reflect back on what happened that day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, over 3,000 people dead. And it brings us to the stark reality of, you know, you may get some temporary comfort in saying there is no God and we all just, you know, cease to exist when something like this happens. But we know better. We have that key of knowledge like we talked about in the last hour with Pastor Walther about we know what comes next.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think even as Christians, we can find ourselves lapsing and forgetting about the realities that face us, our own death, but also the hope of the resurrection that we also have in Jesus Christ. And it is a sobering moment. It is a point where collectively as a nation we could say, yes, this is the reality. But, you know, in essence, all of us face that reality each day. It just was so visual and vivid in all of our collective mind that that day and the subsequent weeks following that, the nation took on a different mindset. I remember listening to an NPR show, and they were doing some interviews of people kind of on the street kind of thing, and this guy said, you know, every time I leave the house now and I get on a plane, I make sure I say goodbye to my wife in a loving way and make sure the kids understand that their dad knows loves them.
Hmm.
And you know, again, 8 years later, is that same mindset there when the dad leaves to go to the airport? Does he, you know, kiss his wife goodbye, tells her that he loves her and the kids? I don't know. I would suspect probably not. It's done in a different way. I always thought Leroy Wiesenthal used to have an evangelism question. Says, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? That was kind of the lead into an evangelism style. And I thought that kind of was on the outs, but then when September 11, 2001 hit, I thought that was a very relevant question. And I think it's still a relevant question today as we talk to people about how they understand where their life is headed without Jesus Christ and the hope and offer that we have to give them in that good news of Jesus Christ as we speak to them.
So that's the mystery of it all, is something like that happens and suddenly people not only acknowledge their mortality, but suddenly there's no comfort in saying, well, whatever happens, happens.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll go where I go. God will understand that I tried my best.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but then we lapse back into this sort of unconscious state where we just put that aside.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't understand how that's so easy to do.
Well, I think there's various factors. Humanly speaking, we are fallen creatures, and because of our sin, it's quite natural for us to want to think that, we're not so bad, as you said. We're pretty secure. Some people might question that now financially, a year later, But I think our tendency is to think that we're not too bad at people, and we've got things fairly well together, and I'm pretty safe. But we all know reality says that that's not true, but yet humanly, and I would even go as far as say sinfully, our human condition makes us feel, sort of secure, and just that's the ultimate trap and lie of Satan, to make us feel secure and safe, and therefore we don't need anybody, nor do we need a Savior.
Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we don't sort of just become ambivalent, because in this piece that I pulled online, here's a couple of quotes from it. He says, "People use God's name today as a curse word. Jesus somehow has developed a middle initial." We all know what that means.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "And since when does," and this is his term, "since when does poo-poo take on holy attributes?" and you know, that what was interesting was watching some of the video this morning from 8 years ago, the firefighters and the people standing on the street who watched this happen and watched the towers come down. You hear this, even in a moment of such great tragedy, holy, fill in the blank.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It does seem to me that this fellow here makes a point where he says that there is no reasonable fear of the Lord anymore. It seems to be that there's just no respect, that even when you can see thousands of people dying before your eyes, you still wind up taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Yeah. Well, and you know, as pastors, there's always this lens and eye that we have in view towards culture and where society is, where our own communities are, and where they may be heading. And really, the concept of religion itself, Christianity being a part of that, it has kind of taken on more of a sort of, this is here to help you kind of get by, to get you through your day kind of attitude. And really, Christianity, it has the answer to not just getting you through the day, but it has you to get you through life itself, and understand that when life does end and the heart does stop beating, Christ is with you and will take you to that new life. And I think as a challenge to all of us who are pastors, who have the privilege to proclaim that gospel from time to time, we can challenge the people and put it before them and say, this isn't just about day to day. This is about life, death, and resurrected life.
I don't know what to make of this line. I think this fellow may have a little bit of a Baptist background, because he writes about the purpose of God's love is to put you into perpetual dread of burning in hell.
Okay.
And that engenders this fear, this respect for God. But that's not necessarily a completely untrue statement, is it?
No, but the unfortunate thing, it leaves people not knowing what the answer is to that then. That kind of response certainly drives them to their knees, if we want to use that kind of phrase. But nothing in there lifts them up back off their knees and lifts their eyes to the cross then either. And that's where it does kind of take us only halfway.
Do you suppose that's why 2 months after 9/11, the churches were just as empty as they were before 9/11?
Yeah, I think so. I had a couple friends who are outside the Lutheran faith, non-denominational, and they said that the difficulty after 2, 3, 4 months was the message kind of lost its impact of relevance. It seems like the churches went back to the same old kind of programming, which was not as relevant, if you will, or not as maybe on message about what the Bible has to say about our mortality, but also what the Bible has to say about our forgiveness in Christ and the resurrected life. And so I think that's typical for any denomination, for any church, for any pastor, that we realize that when we get into the pulpit, this is a message that endures. And it's not because of our proclaiming, it's because the Word of God endures. And the fact that the Word of God continues to be the relevant factor in this. And we're called to proclaim it.
Well, you remember that bad song, maybe it was way back from in the 50s, but you know, it goes something to the effect of, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus sitting upon the dashboard of my car. Comes in colors pink and pleasant, some are even incandescent, on a pedestal of abalone shell. And I don't care if it rains or freezes, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the Christ that we know in culture today? He's our good luck charm.
I think it is. It's the Jesus on the dashboard. It is. It becomes, Jesus becomes one of several gods or one of several items that gets me through the day. Yep.
Hmm. You know, I wonder how many people were in church after 9/11 who were there because they were hedging their bets.
Well,
or am I being too judgmental today?
Well, you know, I'm only laughing because I think pastors were caught off guard. They just didn't quite know what to say. They knew what they wanted to say, but they just didn't know how to come at it. You're not trained for these kinds of national tragedies in seminary training.
Really?
I wasn't. I don't know.
I don't know how many times I've read about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah, well, right. Right. Well, yeah, but, you know, how do you translate that today?
Well, yeah, true.
You know, how do you make that connection? But, you know, culturally, the church really finds itself challenge to be that unique voice today, to distinguish itself from all other religions, to show that Christ is more than just something on the dashboard, and certainly Christ is not someone that is going to be appeased by culture or to accommodate to culture or to allow culture to dictate what the Christian church is to look like. And I think that is the true challenge for all of us in the church today.
So how do you, well, I guess what they call OJT, it's on-the-job training,
mm-hmm.
when these things happen. What have you learned about this? Has your university, have the seminaries, as far as you know, started to teach these men who are going to be pastors in our churches how to deal with things like this now that they are a reality and not just a faint possibility?
Well, I think what we try to do here at Concordia University is, as we teach and train students for seminary, for callings in the church as Lutheran day school teachers, early childhood providers, director of Christian education, those going into the deaconess field. I think the more service opportunities we can have for them in the world, I mean literally in ministry settings, will shape and form them in positive ways. So, yeah, maybe we can't get trained in all specific events in life, but they know, they know the people they're working with and they know the nature of people. And in that learning environment, then we have the tools to work with them.
Hmm. Yeah, I mentioned Jeremiah because, several months back when Chuck took a vacation,
mm-hmm.
I had the privilege of sitting in for the Bible study and finishing up a large portion of the book of Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
And what always amazed me was the attitude of people that they would look to the temple and they would say, so long as we have the temple,
mm-hmm.
everything is just fine.
Mm-hmm.
So what the heck if we put a little incense over here to this guy,
mm-hmm.
or we do a little something over here, for that God.
Right.
And that doesn't seem to be remarkably different from today.
No, and what strikes me, I'm kind of rereading a book called Pagans and Christians, and what struck me is, during the great persecutions in the early church, how easy it would have been to just throw a little incense on the side, as you said. And yet, to those in the church, that was strictly forbidden. I mean, you were compromising your faith. And I'm not quite sure how we proclaim and teach, that kind of devotion today, when there are so many competing idols or competing ways that would distract us from putting our full trust and faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior.
It seems like Rodney King has been elevated to the rank of prophet. Can't we all just get along? You think?
No, and again, that's a cultural mindset. That's a cultural belief. And what frustrates me sometimes is to see churches adopting that over and against the Word of God. And so now all of a sudden the church or denomination has now basically said we are going to allow culture to guide us in our ways of ministry, not the Word of God. And so you're right. I mean, King is kind of that prophet in that setting, and churches have kind of adopted it. Christians have found themselves adopting that approach.
Do you think that's because people actually believe that, or the culture today is just so good at making you look like a dope if you call yourself a Christian? Not to mention that there are a lot of Christians out there that help us look kind of dopey. You know, as I mentioned about certain TV evangelists and other things that go on in the world.
Well, you know, Gene Veith, we use some of his writings in the Ministry and Changing World class, and Gene Veith has sort of this notion that when major things happen, like 9/11, people are confronted with realities that they didn't want to be confronted with. And one of them that he posits is the concept of good versus evil, you know, absolutes, right and wrong. And, you know, while we were probably collectively saying, yeah, that was evil, I wonder if we haven't lost a little bit of that absolutism mindset now to where we say, well, okay, yeah, maybe it's wrong, but in order to get along, then let's do it this way. And you know, again, I'm not sure if we actually made the turn and we finally acknowledged an absolute standard or absolutes, right and wrong. But I tend to think we're backing away from that concept, just like people are backing away from the church and going to the church as it probably did after 9/11.
And that's why I brought this article in about, does fear of the Lord exist anymore?
Yeah, exactly. That's kind of why I was going back to that point there again. Yeah, right.
Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of our program today. We're talking with Dr. Paul Holtorf about, whatever's on your mind as well. 9/11 tends to be on mine because, as I'd mentioned earlier, was watching some of the news this morning and didn't watch it out in the room where we have the television. I was watching it in the bedroom because I really didn't want the kids to, you know, get exposed to it right before going to school. And my 8-year-old snuck up on me. and she was standing next to me and I didn't realize she was, and I was watching a little bit of Fox News. And she looked up at me and she said, "Is that happening now?"
Oh.
And I thought, no, I comforted her. I said, no, that was a long time ago. But the truth is, people are dying right now and we have to take this seriously. Let's talk about that when we come back. Here on Ask the Pastor on AM 850 KFUO. Don't go away.
The Lutheran Study Bible is the first and only study Bible in English prepared entirely from the ground up by Lutherans, offering a uniquely keen focus on the proper distinction between law and gospel, shining a brilliant light on the heart and center of the Scriptures, Christ and Him crucified, risen, and ascended for your salvation. The Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House is all about Jesus in every way for you. With over 26,500 notes, the Lutheran Study Bible has more than any other study Bible available today. These include historic Lutheran cross-references and notes dating back to the Luther Bible of 1534. It has over 31,000 concordance entries, over 880 references linked to the 36 custom-designed maps, 220 thematic articles, and 120 diagrams and charts prepared exclusively for this Bible. The Lutheran Study Bible, the English Standard Version, with study material built entirely by Lutherans to help you correctly handle the Word of God. Visit cph.org.
Evolutionists don't know why they speak. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
As we have seen on these programs, several different animals communicate on a limited basis with one another. But human speech is unique, leaving those who believe in evolution perplexed. The very oldest human fossils show the bony structures needed to support speech. Evolutionists will admit, in a candid moment, that they have no idea how speech could have evolved. One modern researcher said that they have only inferences based upon hunches. Some have observed that human beings come with a built-in ability to learn and speak. While this idea is not popular among evolutionists, it is supported by the unique structure of the human vocal tract. No other creature has anything like it. The human larynx is placed low in the throat. That placement creates a sound chamber that allows us to make language expressive. But that placement is why we cannot breathe and eat or drink at the same time. But we're not born that way. A newborn's larynx is placed higher up in the throat, allowing a baby to breathe and suckle at the same time. But by the time the child is 6 and has no need to suckle and breathe at the same time, but is learning language, the larynx has moved to its adult position. This obviously designed arrangement in support of human speech presents only more problems for the evolutionist. But for those who believe in our Creator God, it is one more testimony of His wise handiwork.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Wordplay Friday, a special wordplay since it's September 11th. We'll remember the sacrifice of that day with Pastor Kurt Taylor.
And we'll also be talking with Pastor Mark Laist of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Frankentrost, Michigan.
Ooh, about the great Roman battle in the Teutoburg Forest.
And we talk about Sicily as well. Sicilian cooking with Tony Leidecker on the next afternoon show. Join us.
On the next Joy, Charles-Marie Vidor, he was a celebrity, a great organist, and he wrote a mass for two choirs and two organs. We'll hear it, plus music by Handel, Dvorak, and much more. This is Ron Clem. Do plan to join us this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Roland. I'm sitting in for Chuck today. He'll be back on Monday. And as always, my thanks to him for this opportunity. Talking with Dr. Paul Holtorf, who is a professor at Concordia University in Seward. Professor of theology, that's sort of generic. Do you guys specialize in any specific form of theology?
We typically, within the department, share some courses and others. And other professors teach specific courses in the languages and that. And so typically we have our own little specialties, but then also we find ourselves as generalists as well in the theology curriculum.
Well, you're doing well. I'm throwing you every curveball I can come up with. You're knocking them out of the park so far.
Well,
so I'll have to turn up the heat a bit.
I'm still waiting for the curveball and changeup.
Well, we're going to take a look at two of the areas that you focus on as you instruct the students there at Concordia, ministry in a changing world and also church and society. But before we do that, we've got Phil on the line. Phil has a question or a comment for you, Doctor. Let's go to that. Good morning, Phil. Thanks for joining the program.
Good morning. As you were talking about, religious superstitions and different things like this, I thought of how God worked in my stepdad's life. You know, I came along I was 8 years old, and he came into our life, and he was a truck driver, big man, a tough guy, grew up hard, but yet he had, in his truck, he always had St. Christopher, and, he had a lot of superstitions about religion, but no real, form of knowing who God was, and, it seemed like he thought that he couldn't be forgiven for the things he'd done in his life. I mean, just the things he told me, worried me a little bit about him as I was growing up, but it's funny how God, looking back now, how God put things in his life. He later on in years, when I was about 27, God created faith in me, and I became a Christian. And he thought it was just a fad, you know, because I was a pretty wild guy, and you know, he was waiting for me to get out. And then Pastor John Lukowski kind of came in his life. He raised my nephew, and my nephew started going to John Lukowski's church. And my dad loved jokes, so you know, John is a funny guy, and so him and Dad got along really well. So God started something in his heart then. And then Mormons came to his door. He became a Mormon, and his health started failing. And, you know, I wasn't too worried because I knew that, you know, he was a pretty smart guy. And I said, you'll know when something's not right. Well, he had to move out to Arizona. A new set of Mormons came in to talk to him. And they said, well, it looks like you're going to die soon, and you're going to be the God of your own world. And he says, wait a minute, you know, what are you talking about? Mm-hmm. And they said, yeah, when you die, you know, if you was good enough, you'll be the God of your own world. And he's like, there's a God, and I know I'm not it. And he told him to leave. And he actually, you know, my mother grew up in church, so she took him to another church, and he, you know, so he seen what was real. After that, to see my dad so thankful about grace and mercy, you know, and understanding that it is nothing that he can do, and that, you know, it's all on God. To see all this put into place and work, and, you know, to know and have the reassurance in my heart and my mother too that he's in heaven now, you know, after he passed away, it's great to look back and see how God put things in place. And I thank God that you guys are out there, you know, getting the correct word out. So just wanted to run that by you.
All right. Well, thanks, Phil.
All right.
The one of the things that caught my ear early on when Phil was describing this is really an age-old way humankind has approached to religion. Whatever is working, that's what I'm going to go with. And you know, if it's a Saint Christopher, or if it's some kind of God, it happened in the early church, and the early church confronted it. It was very much of a Roman culture. Whatever gods were working at the time, that's the ones you go with. And it's very much, I tend to think our culture looks at it that way too. Hey, if this is the God that's going to get me through the pain of 9/11, then I'm going to stick with this God. But you know, I'm not going to be completely committed to this God, because something else might come along and some other religion might come and fill that void that I've needed there. And so it really becomes this sort of transient kind of religious attitude that people may have. As Phil's describing this with his dad, though, you can see where once his dad latched on to the enduring God in Jesus Christ that does not change, then his faith is secure and set, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can rest in peace. But I think culturally, the way people approach religion, and this can be true from post 9/11. Hey, well, I haven't given church a try. I'll try church. And okay, it's working. And 2 months later, you know what? I'm not sure it's working as much for me anymore. I'm going to go back to watching the NFL pregame or something, you know. And that's how I think that's, as a church, we have to get into that mindset, not accept it, but just realize that religion for most people, it's a commodity. It's a business. It's something that is fleeting, and whatever is serving the time of the day, that's what people go with. That's where we can come in with the enduring Word of God.
You know, I'll toss this over to you, because you're probably better at getting a research grant than I ever will be. But I have a theory, and that theory is that if you want to see some place where you find fervent and really heartfelt prayer being offered up, go to a casino.
Yeah. Maybe you and I should write this grant together. That would be good.
Well, don't you think? And that goes right to the heart of what you were just saying.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's, you know, oh God, let me make this free throw to win the game kind of thing.
Right, exactly.
Or you know, and unfortunately, I know, you know, there are athletes, pro athletes today that you know, say, well, you know, God wanted me to score the touchdown, and well, you know, we're putting God and we're describing God in ways that He doesn't describe Himself in the Word of God, culturally. People will go with whatever's working, and I think that's the shift. That's where us as professors at Concordia, that's where seminary professors in St. Louis and Fort Wayne have to come in and lay it before the students. Say, you know, this is what people are seeing religion today. We don't have to accept it. We don't have to like it, but just assume when you look at people's eyes and faces on a Sunday morning from that pulpit, they're thinking through things about religion that may not be so doctrinally sound or biblically straight.
Sure. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Just like Phil, you can call with a question or a comment. It doesn't have to be necessarily on the subject that we're on. We'll go over, we'll follow wherever you want to lead us this morning.
You bet.
When you talk about that free throw, or we sort of, kid a little bit about the prayers in a casino, it does come to the sort of cultural understanding that if I'm a Christian, or if I sort of pledge a type of allegiance to Christ in whatever form I may see him, that there's this hand of protection, or this hand of grace, misapplying that word, that's upon me.
Mm-hmm.
And to sort of, duck back into the discussion about 9/11, what happens when something like 9/11 comes along and suddenly your whole world is rocked because you realize that there isn't this protecting hand as you conceived it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and again, I think it goes back to our human nature, and it goes back to our sinful, fallen condition, where we want to feel as if we have a stake in making ourselves secure. But honestly, Ron, this happens. It's happened for me personally, losing a loved one, and maybe you and your family. All of us understand, come to this realization when a loved one dies that this life is passing. It's fleeting. And we know it, but we tend to get so wrapped up in our day-to-day things that the reality of it isn't always there. But then we also, as Christians, have a faith in Jesus Christ and the promises that God has given to us, that we can find our comfort and hope in that. So whether it's 9/11 or whether it's just this past week losing a loved one to cancer, we're all in this in terms of the dilemma of losing our security and safety. The message the church has is to share with people that regardless of the circumstance of life or death, we have this sure and certain hope in Jesus Christ.
Wow, but there's the paradox.
Mm-hmm.
It
is.
I can look forward to pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but I got to get through this life today first.
Right, and this life may not be all that good right now. I may not have a job, or the job I got isn't paying the bills. And by golly, I want religiousness to relieve me of that. And I'm going to try this Christianity thing, and I'm going to do what the pastor's telling me. But, you got 2 months, preacher, and if it's not working, I'm going to go somewhere else. And I'm not saying a majority of people in the worship service are like that, but I do think culturally we are at least around that attitude, and whether or not we actually buy into it, and that I can't say, only we know ourselves. But it certainly is a cultural attitude today of treating God, treating Christ, treating Christianity as a commodity.
Well, I got into this a little bit with Pastor Walther during the Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
We were going through chapter 11 of Luke and hit that section in about verse 37, where Jesus really unloads on the Pharisees, because they'd created their own reality here.
Mm-hmm.
They knew what, salvation was, and they knew how to do it, and they'd even perfected the law.
Yep.
And perfected performing it. But, I don't think it's unreasonable that if you see yourself in God's grace, and again, I'm throwing that word out there generically, not as we would believe, teach, and confess that word to be. When you see yourself in God's grace, why is it unreasonable to think that things should be good, that my checkbook should be fat and I shouldn't have problems and my kids, should be like the kids in Lake Wobegon?
Right. Well, it's chasing after a myth. It's chasing after something that isn't biblical. And I can't point fingers. I don't know, particular sources of this, but any time the church and its message and its teaching, whether it's through worship, Sunday school, Lutheran day school, whatever it might be, whenever that message gets off of the Word of God, then you're open, or you've opened yourself up to things like, well, why isn't my checkbook fat? what I'm doing these things like the Pharisees are doing. I'm tithing. I'm doing all of these things. I'm making sure the dishes are clean. You know, God's got to be doing something here because I'm doing these things for Him. And what the root of that is unbelief. It's a lack of faith. Because it's faith in the trust and promises of God, not the doing of it, that where we find our security and safety. So if the checkbook isn't fat, we still have our faith and trust in Jesus Christ.
Oh, man, you theologians are a one-trick pony. It's always about the first commandment.
Well, it is. I really think it is. I mean, there are plenty of places from the second to the tenth we can find our faults, too, but Luther had it right when he said, a God is anything or anyone we put our trust in. And in a society where we may not have gods and goddesses on the mountainsides in the Midwest or on the coast, it doesn't take too long for us to figure out where those gods might be.
True. Let's grab another call from Charles. Charles, you were on with Dr. Holter.
Yeah, Dr. Holter, first of all, good morning.
Good morning to you.
First of all, I'd just like to say, go Cornhuskers. I don't know if you're a Cornhusker.
Thank you very much. Oh, definitely. Thank you very much.
All right.
I know I'm in Missouri country, too, so I temper my comments.
Yeah, same here. Been having to hang ahead a little bit low the last several years, but I think things are looking up. Anyhow, I'm really appreciative of you and your comments regarding, the present-day secular influence into Christianity, the cultural attitude that you mentioned, treating God as a commodity, and on top of that, we've got postmodernism, relative truth, and shallow Christianity. I was talking with a couple people just recently. One is a avid churchgoer, but says I don't believe in hell. And the answer was, well, my God wouldn't. It's kind of like smorgasbord Christianity, and and also the aspect of another Christian. A churchgoer who chose to take the little smorgasbord of reincarnation, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm so thankful to know the truth. Anyhow, just to comment on that. I have a question that's not really very deep theologically, rather shallow, won't be of much interest to your listeners. But Hebrews 1, 5 says this, To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? My question is, I wonder if you'd comment on the apparent time relationship here. Today you have become, those two words, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, of course, who is eternal. It's not a big issue, but it's. I'd just like to have your comment on what that might imply. Okay.
Okay.
Appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Yeah, that's a good passage to reflect on. In that verse where it says, "Today I have become your father." One of the things that I try to explain to students is that it's more of a relationship understanding of the father to the son than it is the actual becoming. Of a father to a son. I don't know if that just playing with words here, Roland, but the idea here is that the relationship aspect of now father to son is there. Not to say that it never was, not to say that Jesus was created and then became the son, because we know that Jesus is eternal. But the relationship aspect of the father to son has been established now. And, we especially see that early on in Jesus' ministry and the baptism in the Jordan, for instance, and the Father declares that, you know, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You know, it's those declarative statements where it's more about relationship than it is about existence or non-existence.
It's astonishing to think that we have a God that puts us in context of a familial relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you think about all the other gods in the world, there's always a distance, there's always a superiority in the sense where it's not like family, where we're all just sort of in this together.
Right.
Yeah, that's astonishing. That is something that has always amazed me. You know, that, and maybe that's why it was so hard for the Pharisees to really understand this. concept of Christ as the Messiah, that he couldn't possibly be one of us.
Right. Well, the phrase brothers and sisters in Christ, I love the phrase in Christ. I especially like how St. Paul treats it, because that is a familial connecting relationship kind of idea. Just so when I did Chapel Wednesday, you know, my opening words were, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, there's a connection there and relationship. And if you want to talk about culture and expectations, we're very much a relationship-oriented society today.
Oh, sure, yes.
And so to know, while by genealogy or, you know, we're not related, Roland, by the fact that our faith is in Christ, we are brothers in Christ, and there is a relationship. And I've never met you, but at the same time, know that we worship the same God and we are connected as brother to brother in that way. That's a very strong statement that can be proclaimed today.
Well, we all are sons of Adam.
Yeah.
So I guess our genealogy is in common. It just goes way, way back.
We have to go a few degrees. Yes, that's true. That is true.
Let me ask you this, just sort of a little application based on the discussion we've had to this point. And that is, you look at 9/11, and you look at all the people who died, and you look at the horrific act that was.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I was watching this morning, and it's still shocking even 8 years later to watch the people jump from the tower.
Right.
You know, where they have the decision to either stay and be burned alive or to jump, you know, 100 floors
yep.
to their death. The tragedy that was. And you know, I had this question in my mind as I was watching this, and that is, how do you forgive your enemy when they do something this horrific?
Yeah.
How do you forgive them? Or do you get even with them and then forgive them?
Yeah. Well, you know, Roland, that's what it really comes down to for us as Christians. And on our own, we can't. This can only be brought about by God working through His Word and sacraments. What you're asking there, how can we forgive, only comes by God giving us that strength to do it. And for some people, they're still probably coming to that point. For some, maybe there has been closure, and they can say that they have forgiven their enemies. But I'm not going to pretend to say that it isn't that it's easy. And while we know maybe the answer is biblically and what we're called to do, that's still a very tough thing for people to work through that grieving process, and then also to extend forgiveness to the enemies who did that as well.
Hmm. You know, if you've heard it once, you've heard it 100 times or more. You know, if there were a just God,
right,
such a thing would not happen.
Right.
What happens when you confuse God's justice and God's mercy?
Well, when you do that, then on one end, you can reject God altogether. And some probably have walked away from the faith because of it. You know, look, if this is the kind of God that's going to allow this stuff, I want no part of it. And I so on one hand, that can be the ultimate rejection of God and the ultimate unbelief. On the other side of the coin, keeping those two in tension, you understand, well, true, God is a God of justice. This is also why He had to send Christ into the world, because He was a God of justice. And because of a God of mercy, He gave us forgiveness through Christ. And so while it's difficult to keep that intention of God of justice and God of mercy, that's exactly the kind of God that we have in the Bible. And that's exactly why Christ did what He did for us on Calvary's cross and then Easter's empty tomb. But if you don't hold those intention, either you're going to say, God is the reason, and I'm going to fault Him and walk away, or I'm going to say, well, God isn't really of justice. All He is God of mercy. And then you forget about the cost that Christ paid for on the cross for that justice.
See, now that's a hard thing to talk to people about, because
mm-hmm.
I remember the drawing that showed up somewhere after 9/11, which was the two towers going up in sort of this large cloud of smoke, and the cloud sort of formed itself into a Christ figure with its arms sort of reaching down, gathering up all the souls of those who had been killed. And see, this is where it gets hard, because God's mercy is there for everyone, but not for those who reject God's mercy. And the sad reality is a lot of those people in those buildings didn't believe.
Yeah.
You don't want to think about that.
Right. And that's the, when you say it in that way, that is the reason the church should be out in the world proclaiming that, so people will not have to doubt where their eternity rests, or, you know, if they have questions about this so-called God and Jesus, we can be there to help them. I mean, I think more it's an imperative for us to make sure we're out in the world proclaiming this good news of Jesus Christ, rather than holding ourselves up in some cave or some bunker somewhere, or allowing ourselves to just say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter in the end anyway.
Well, that's kind of where Luther was for a while.
That's true.
Sort of hold up in a monastery, just escape from the world, and that way you don't have to deal with it.
That's exactly right.
But, you know, it's tragic, to my way of thinking, that when you can watch almost 3,000 people die in such a spectacular way, suddenly you understand what we're called to do. But more than that will die across this country just today.
Mm-hmm.
And you wonder how many of them are outside of God's grace because of their rejection.
Well, you know, in terms of teaching, the first couple of years I was here, you always think of your philosophy of teaching and that, but after 9/11, Roland, and it has increased for me year after year, I have seen myself more as a missionary proclaiming the gospel than maybe the first couple of years in the classroom. And that doesn't mean I'm preachy, but at the same time I want students to understand that there's an urgency. It's kind of like John the Baptist in his message of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That gospel proclamation is there now in Christ. There's an urgency. It's not tomorrow, it's today. And while I don't, you know, thunder in a voice and make these loud proclamations, students, I hope, see that the urgency is today. And I think for all of us in the church, taking a mindset of that urgency will go a long way in sharing that good news of Jesus Christ.
Well, sir, you had a difficult line, but you played it well.
Well, thank you. I enjoyed speaking with you again, Ron.
All right, Dr. Paul Holter, thank you so much. We appreciate your time on Ask the Pastor today. God bless.
Thank you very much.
All right. Up next, we have Mark Hawkinson with Moments of Assurance. Don't miss it. And also, there's a pipe organ hymn festival this Sunday over at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Shouldn't miss that as well. Talk to you soon.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.